The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning. The reading today is from Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. The reading is on page 976. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the one with you, home with you, as a gift from the church, as we want everyone to have a Bible. Again, the scripture reading is from Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made it herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are y'all doing? Good, good. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors on staff at Park here. It's a joy to be with you this morning, worshiping our Lord. No pun intended, since joy is our theme today that we're talking about. In this Advent series, which we've titled Advent and the Apocalypse, cool thing to go talk to your friends about. We themed it Advent and the Apocalypse because throughout the book of Revelation, there are various themes that show up in that book, including themes like hope, love, joy, and peace. These first 2 weeks of Advent, we've talked about hope and love. Today, we'll talk about joy, and next week is going to be on peace. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity for us to gather as the saints in this local church body. Thank you for the many greetings that we get to come together and greet one another, check in with one another, talk to one another, see one another, hear one another. I thank you, Lord, that corporately we're gathering here and we're getting to hear the voices of others mixed with our voice singing worship to you. And as we open up your word here and talk about the great truths within it, Lord, would you speak to us through that? Lord, would you help my words be in line with that as well? If I say something that is not in line with that, I pray that it would not resonate, would not hit home, would not be an impactful word. Help my the thoughts of my mind, my words, be in line with yours. Pray these things in your amazing name. Amen. If I say to you the phrase, "the most magical place on earth," what comes to mind? Disney. That's right. Disney. I am a really big kid. I really, really like Disney World. How about you guys? Disney? That's what I'm talking about. By the way, do I have any kids? I know my son is still here. Any other kids in the room? Do you guys like Disney? I love it. I see adult hands going up as well. One of the things that I love watching when I go to Disney is the exuberance that children have when they see Disney characters come out and they get to interact with them and they get to see them. So Ben, if you would, throw up my picture for me. Yes. This picture was taken a couple of years ago, maybe five years ago, maybe something like that. I was probably already, I think definitely already in my 40s. And we were at Epcot because, like I said, I really, really like theme parks and my children like theme parks. However, when we had the opportunity to take a picture and to meet Joy and Sadness, I was the only one from my family standing in line. 40-year-old Jason went into the line. I'm standing with all the other parents and their children, and I'm sure I had, just like I do here, just a grin on my face from ear to ear, because I couldn't wait to meet them. And I know they're not the real thing, but I couldn't wait to get my picture taken with them. Well, joy is what we're talking about this morning. But what is it? What is it? Quick Google search brings this up. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Merriam-Webster's dictionary writes this: joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. I don't know about you, that doesn't feel complete to me. For instance, can joy be mixed with sadness and still be joy? Does it have to be pure in order to be considered joy? For those who have seen the movie Inside Out, you'll know that's what the character Joy struggles with from the beginning of that movie. If joy is mixed with something else, say sadness, who she really, really dislikes, then it isn't joyful at all. And that's what she has to wrestle with throughout the whole movie. And when I ask that question, can joy be mixed with sadness and still be joy? It might seem like a simple answer, but put yourself in the shoes of someone in the throes of depression. There's a commercial that's on right now. I've seen it come up a bunch in the last 3 or 4 months. It's a medication for depression, and it has a person walking around very, very sad. Their mood is downcast. You can tell that they're sad, and they're holding up before their face a smiley face, a picture with a smiley face, so that those who see them from the outside don't see this sadness. They see just the smiley face. Why is that company marketing that medicine that way? I submit to you, it's because we often feel the need to present a totalizing joy instead of the sadness, or what's often the case, a mixture of joy and sadness and lots of other feelings and emotions. I think we live in a world confused about what true joy is and where it's to be found. Hopefully we can unearth a picture of joy that I think our text this morning reverberates with, or echoes with. Before we dive into Revelation 19, however, I'd like to offer you a quick excursus on first century Jewish marriage customs. Here we go. There were 3 parts to it. One was a betrothal. A preparation period was next, and then a marriage feast. So first, the betrothal. And this may be challenging, but what I'd ask for you to do is, as much as you can, step outside of our 21st century American customs and traditions as we think about marriage, because I think it'll give us an awe-inspiring insight into the implications of our passage today. So, in ancient Israel, a bride was purchased from her father's house. The groom went to the bride's father to discuss the purchase price for his daughter. Some bride prices in Scripture are monetary, as noted in Deuteronomy 22:29. In another place, Jacob pays Laban 7 years of labor for his daughter Rachel, and then another 7 years because of Laban's deceit. King Saul asked David for 100 foreskins of the Philistines as a bride price for David to marry his daughter. Scripture is not without its shocking stories. When the purchase price had been paid, that marriage was legally in effect. The bride and the groom were legally married in that point. You have to understand, this is far more serious than what we think about as engagement today. After that comes a period of preparation, also known as a betrothal period. The groom would be readying himself, and he would go to his father's house and prepare a room for his bride, and the bride would be preparing herself for the wedding. To quote pastor and author Daryl Johnson, although they did not see each other during this time, and although they did not have sexual intercourse, they were legally and spiritually bound to each other. So binding was this betrothal agreement, this covenant, that if the man died during the betrothal period, the woman was considered a widow. To break the betrothal agreement was the same as divorce. Coincidentally, this is why Joseph planned to divorce Mary, the mother of Jesus, in private, so as not to disgrace her. For a betrothed woman to be found with child during that waiting period was scandalous. And then after the period of betrothal, which usually lasted about 12 months, the groom would come to the home of the bride. He would be arrayed in festive garments. He would be bringing his best man. He would be bringing all of his friends to gather the bride and to take her to his father's house. While there was a general idea of when that groom might come, the exact day, the exact hour was often not known, and oftentimes grooms came in the middle of the night, say around midnight, with all of these people to gather the bride. Once they arrived at the groom's father's house, there was a short ceremony, and then a great marriage feast would usually begin. How often do our marriage receptions usually last nowadays? 3 hours? 4 hours if it's a rager? These marriage feasts in ancient Israel usually lasted days, if not weeks. 14 days is not uncommon for this marriage feast and celebration to last. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Revelation 19. If you would, if you've closed your Bibles, go ahead and open back up to Revelation 19. As you're turning there, our passage today starts in verse 6. But before we jump into verse 6, let's take a lay of the land here. What's going on in chapter 18, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 5? Is that John, what's being revealed to John here in chapter 18 through the beginning of chapter 19 is the fall of Babylon. Babylon doesn't just represent an ancient city. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson writes, "We conceive of the term Babylon as indicating the world as a past, present, and future reality, and not merely as the city that shall exist in the last days." The main point for us to observe, however, is this, that the pleasure-mad, arrogant world, with all its seductive luxuries and pleasures, with its anti-Christian philosophy and culture, with its teeming multitudes that have forsaken God and have lived according to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind, shall perish. What is being revealed to John is the end of everything that is against God and his kingdom. It's the throwing down of evil. So after the return of Jesus and the defeat of Satan and evil in the world, the scene here shifts for John in verse 6. And John hears a great multitude that sounds like roaring waters, like a glorious Niagara Falls. And then he also hears it like, as if it was like a mighty Midwest thunderstorm. By the way, quick aside, how many people are from the Midwest? Lots. Okay. That's right. How many of you miss just thunderstorms that last for hours? That's right. Me too. Growing up in St. Louis, man, thunderstorms just lasted all night. I loved being a kid and just opening up the window and hearing it roll all night long. What John is hearing here sounds like that mighty, powerful Midwest thunderstorm. Now in Revelation, a great multitude is often referring to the gathered people of God in eternity, as in Revelation 7:9. God's voice is depicted in Revelation 1:15 like the roar of many waters. Throughout Scripture, mighty peals of thunder are signs of God's voice, as indicated in Revelation 4:5, but they're also indications of his judgment against rebellious people, as in Exodus 19:16 and Revelation 8:5. So before we move on with what this is, I want to potentially introduce you to a word. Some of you might know the word. The word's eschaton. Feel free to say it if you want. It's an awesome word. It just sounds really cool. Throw that out at your water cooler tomorrow. It's a cool-sounding word. Makes one feel dignified when they use it. But eschaton basically, it just means a Christian's life after Jesus returns and we live in the presence of God forever. It's what we often call glory or eternity future when we are with God. Now, why is this word important here? Because what we're reading here, these things all together in verse 6, that great multitude, the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, those are the entirety of heaven in the eschaton. That's God, the angels, and gloriously redeemed people all together. And what are they doing? They're crying out. What are they crying out? Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Why are they crying that out? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's often hard for us, maybe it's just hard for me, to wrap my head around what's going on in this scene is after God has annihilated Satan, sin, death, all things that plague us from the inside and from the outside, all things that cause division, strife, chaos, and suffering. This is when they're crying out. If you can but imagine it, it's reason for joy indeed. But this isn't the only reason for rejoicing. There's another one. The text goes on here. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." God's relationship with his people is often referred to as a marriage, with God as the groom and his people as the bride. One of the more significant of these is Jesus using the marriage feast as one of his parables recorded in Matthew 22. The throngs of glory will rejoice because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The feast in the eschaton will have arrived, and it won't last for days or weeks. It lasts forever. There's a few other things I just want to note here, highlight here from verses 7 through 8. I'm struck that it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is that Lamb. Throughout Scripture, he's also referred to as a lion. He's referred to as a king. And in just a bit here in Revelation 19, we're not going to cover it today, but he's going to be depicted as a rider on a white horse whose eyes are like flames, his robe dripping with blood, the blood of those who have persistently rebelled against him. Out of his mouth is a sword. That's weird. And like a boxer whose name is like on the back of his robe, he has King of Kings and Lord of Lords written. And here's another shocker. He also has something like a tattoo on his thigh that says the very same thing. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he is all of those things and more when he comes and takes his seat at the wedding feast. And I think it makes it all the more special that what gets revealed to John, What Jesus wants his people to know at this time and forever moving forward is at that eternal wedding feast, we get the Lamb. Gentle and lowly. Kind. Patient. And tender-hearted. I don't know about you, that makes me long for it. Small comment here, I'm not going to go too far into this, but to my fellow husbands and anyone aspiring to be a husband someday, this should massively impact how you show up with your wife. Do you show up as the lion? Do you show up as the rider on the white horse? Or do you show up as the lamb? Notice also the text there says, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Those who are of the redeemed people of God get to put on dazzling garments. We are gifted to put them on. It's granted to us to put them on. And what are the fine linen clothes? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Those who now have a right standing with God, doing things that foster right and caring relationships with others, that pleases God. Why? Because it images what he is like. Because those who believe will persevere until the end, and because those who believe that Jesus is King and Lord will treat others with the same love and gentleness, including enemies, and because our sin will be completely expunged from who we are, we will be dressed in dazzling clothes, arrayed in things that are bright and pure. Now, why did I go through first century Jewish marriage customs with you? Because that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, had a conversation with God the Father in eternity past. And they discussed a purchase price for a bride. Not goats. Not money. Not foreskins. What was the bride price? It was this. To enter creation as a baby. God wrapped in flesh. To live a joyfully obedient life, worshiping and giving glory to God the Father. To bring the kingdom of God to the earth and to die on cross as a sacrifice. Jesus willingly paid that purchase price. For that price, he bought himself a bride. A bride that he is even now betrothed to, and who is betrothed to him, married to him, right now. If you believe by faith that you are a sinner in need of saving grace, and you believe that Jesus died, that his spilled blood at the cross washed you clean of that sin and purchased you, then you are part of that betrothed bride right now. In this waiting period, this betrothal time that we have, we are waiting like a bride who doesn't know when our groom will come. So we stay prepared. The staying prepared is by the power of the groom who lives in us, going about and doing righteous deeds. Not to reflect back on us, how awesome we are, or how amazing we are, but because this is what God is like. He laid down his life for us, so we lay down our life for others. And what does this have to do with joy? In this waiting period, between the purchase price having been paid at the cross and the celebration of the marriage feast that's revealed to John that will be coming someday, we are in that betrothal time. And this time can be filled with a lot of things that are really happy. It can be filled with a lot of things that bring delight. And that delight at times has an outward expression to it, something that brings you happiness and delight. But this waiting time is also really, really hard. It's filled with trials, chaos, broken friendships, strife and division that go on around us, strife and division and chaos that are inside of us because of the sin that still lives there. Things don't go the way we plan them to. Oftentimes, seemingly good gifts are withheld from God without any real explanation as to why. Besetting sin clings to us, even though we are trying and trying and trying to fight it. And then there's death. Yes, like personally, we will all who sit in this room die, but there's a lot of death that you will experience leading up to that. Be it the physical death of someone that you love, death of a dream, death of something that you care about. While in the eschaton, these things are behind us, they're done away with, that's not the case right now for us. We're in the middle of them. They're in us because of our sin. They surround us because of sin. And these are issues that often rob us. They rob us of things like hope, love, joy, and peace. Even though we wait for Jesus, our groom, to come and take us, we are in this life already married to him. We are bound to him. His identity is ours. His righteousness is ours. His character is ours. His way of loving people is ours. We are already with him. And here's what I want to argue. That creates in us a place that deep down says, you will not have this. We hold on to something in our being which says, you can never have this. Devil can't have this. The flesh, you can't have this. The world, you cannot have this. Suffering and pain, you can assail me, you can beat me down, but you can never take this from me. You can never steal this. It's wrapped up and bound to the one that I am betrothed to. This belongs to my beloved. It's from this place that we can hold sadness and joy mixed and mingled together, along with a lot of other feelings and emotions. It's because of this place from which we declare Satan, the demonic, our flesh, the world, pain and suffering, you cannot rob me of this, that we can be honest about the hardships of life, while at the same time being a people who can and do rejoice, who declare, even before the eschaton, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is the place from which Horatio Spafford, after losing one of his children to pneumonia and four of his daughters to a tragic accident at sea, could pen, "It is well with my soul." It's from this foundational place of glorious joy that we rejoice and exult and give him glory no matter what the situations or circumstances are in our life. And we wait until he returns and we join him at that glorious, amazing wedding feast. Pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have gone and paid, you've paid the purchase price to rescue us and redeem us. While we wait in this time before this grand, glorious wedding feast comes, Lord, would you increasingly make us a people who walk, as we walk with a limp, we walk with joy. Deep-rooted joy. Knowing that we are betrothed to you, we are already married to you, and we wait for it. Would you make us a people who wait with abiding joy? We pray these things in your name. Amen. For centuries, really millennia, Christians have recited the Nicene Creed. So if you would, stand with me, and we as a people, along with the historic church, are going to read this together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you. I'd like to go ahead and invite communion servers forward for communion. This is a time for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus to remember and to celebrate together that Jesus purchased us through his broken body and shed blood on the cross. For we who believe that we're sinners and that Jesus rescued us, this is our deep, abiding joy. If you're not a follower of Jesus, welcome. We'd like to be a community where you can explore the claims of Jesus and ask questions about what it means to follow him. There's going to be a couple of prayers up on the screen here that might resonate with where you're at. If you have questions, we would invite you, please reach out to a friend or family member who brought you here or to one of our pastors or our staff team. We'd love to get to know you. We would ask, though, that you not partake in communion until you believe that Jesus, in his sacrificial love, died to rescue you from your sin. For followers of Jesus who are going to be participating in communion, there's going to be gluten-free and alcohol-free options available on either side of the stage next to the servers. I'm going to read a short passage here from 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now come and eat, remembering not only the purchase price that Jesus paid to betroth us to him, but also remember that he was willing to pay it as our glorious groom.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.